We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to think in our leadership of your people about the glorious emotions that you have given to us, that we may be able to understand ourselves and the people you've committed to our care, that we might be able to serve them and lead them in ways that would reflect your character and your mind. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll try and go through emotions in the mind, in the life of the Christian, but we're right in doing it on this day when we're looking at music, because the two topics are so heavily connected. So from what I've said in the last session, now speaking to the non-musicians amongst us, or at least non-musicians in terms of your leadership. Now I've just turned that off somehow by touching that better. Do you want to ask any questions or make comments about leading of meetings and the running of our church life in terms of the music and its component? Everyone happy and on board? All right, let's move then to the emotions issue itself, which is trickier, and therefore I'm even in more exploratory mode here than I am on music. And start again in the same place.
Microwave.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Start at the same place. That is, taking off our own cultural blinkers. Because we live in a culture which we are born into, which we've just become part of, and therefore have not chosen it, not thought it out and chosen it, and so are almost unconscious of its existence. If we'd come from a different culture, we would see how different it is, and so that's a funny thing to do. If we came from a different period of history, we would see how odd it is. And the place of emotions is one of those topics in particular, but I think we have just adopted the norm of the late 20th, early 21st century without ever realising that there's an alternative, because emotions seem to us so obvious, so basic. But they're not. The media now, when anyone climbs out of a swimming pool at the end of a race at the Olympics, their question is always put to them, what is it? How do you feel? It's a bizarre question, really. And it's a question that, if we had had television in 1956, and there was a big squabble over it, and that's why we didn't have it at the Olympics like we should have had it at the Olympics, and so, anyway, that's another story. But because we didn't really have it, but if we had have it, I guarantee they would not have asked that question. That is the shift of 40 years. That the question which is the basic question every time is a question that no one would have ever asked 40 years ago. That's strange. Now, someone reminded me the other day of a talk I gave some years ago, and I forget because I don't listen to my own tapes, and where I heard a radio interview, and I only vaguely remember this, so now telling the story from vague memory will really give me freedom. Clive Robinson was interviewing somebody around the Anzac Day period, and an old digger, and was talking about what it was like to be in the battle line during the second, could have been First World War. And it was quite fascinating, because Clive, who's one of the more cerebral of our interviewers on radio and television, kept on asking the question, what did it feel like to be there? And the old soldier kept on saying, That's a dumb question. I mean, I was too busy ducking bullets and trying to find out how to reload my rifle and where my friends were and to worry about what I felt like. I didn't feel like anything. There was no feelings, there was just constant activity, but not feeling. To which Clive would say, yes, but what did it feel like? To which came back again, well, who had time to feel? I don't know what I felt. I didn't feel anything. I just shot people and killed people and maimed people and made sure I didn't get killed while the people beside me got killed. But what did it feel like that the person beside you getting killed? I don't know what it felt like. The conversation could not make sense. And it had to do not just that one was in the war and the other was in a studio. It had to do with the sense of the generation. The media generation that you and I live in is a feeling generation. All our feelings are the most important thing. Whereas a previous generation, feelings were relatively unimportant. They just didn't matter all that much. And when you hear that, you think, well, what was wrong with them? We are normal, of course. I always judge normality by myself. And so what was wrong with them that they didn't feel like we feel? But one of our congregation is a hand physiotherapist. And she told me that she works on all kinds of people with hand problems, but the people she likes working with are country people. Because they are the people who use their hands a lot. And their hands actually mean more to them in a sense than city workers who really don't use our hands like they use their hands. But she said their attitude to it is completely different to city folk. City folk, they're constantly worried about how much pain is involved in physiotherapy. Whereas the country people never wince, they never complain. They just say, you've got to do what you've got to do, and they just sit there and let them, in a kind of stoic attitude, that it just, what has to happen, has to happen. And they have a sense of an appreciation of the reality that pain and suffering goes in biology in making functional activities like hands should. Whereas we city folk, whose hands never seen an honest day's work in my life, the slightest pain and how much is it going to, see, we have a different attitude towards things. Now, emotions. The first thing to run up is quickly to say to you that there are lots and lots of emotions in the Bible. The Bible is full of emotional language and descriptions and discussions of our emotions. I read a little report that says the consensus of scholarly opinion is that these days there are 7 or 8 basic emotions, and everybody's subtleties of emotions, emotional distinctions they want to make are really just a combination of these 7 or 8 basic emotions: anger, fear, joy, sadness, acceptance, disgust, surprise, and interest come curiosity. Now, there is the range of emotions that you may have. Now, fellows, you might like to take those down so that you can learn to have more than 3. Anger, fear, joy, sadness, acceptance, disgust, surprise, and interest, curiosity.
Hunger?
I think all of those can be discovered in the Bible without any real difficulty. God is angry. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it goes on. Accept one another. All of those are in the Bible. If you make a survey and study of people and come up with any conclusion about people, and if your survey and study of people is accurate, you will see it in the Bible, because the Bible is about real people told from the vantage point of truth. And so it's no great surprise that the kinds of emotions that we see in people are the emotions that you'll see in the people of the Bible. And what you do with them is what the Bible will discuss and is a right and proper thing. That is, a non-emotional Christian, to think that Christians are non-emotional is to misunderstand completely Christianity. It's just, that's nonsense. We are real human beings, and real human beings have emotions. Not only real human beings have emotions, but God has emotions. The God in whose image we created has emotions. So why wouldn't we have emotions? And it's just part of our existence that we are emotional beings. However, our real problem comes when we try and work out what this, I mustn't touch anything here. What our problem comes when we try and work out what are emotions. Not what is anger or what is joy, that's difficult, but what is the category called emotions into which we put anger, joy, sorrow, etc. I'll show you the problem with the category. What do you do with hunger? Is hunger an emotion? Well, you see, in the consensus of scholarly opinion, hunger doesn't feature. In the emotion most felt by more people around the world than any other, I think hunger most likely is it. People starving have a certain feeling, and it's called hungry, and it's very widespread, but most of them are not in the group called consensus of scholarly opinion, because they're usually well paid. And so you can leave hunger out. But is hunger an emotion, or is it a state of your stomach and your physiology? Well, are emotions states of your physiology? How would you define an emotion? How would you say, yes, that is a thing which fits in the category called emotions? I don't think that there is in the Bible a category called emotions. All the individual emotions are there in the Bible. Hunger is there in the Bible. But there isn't a category called emotions so that you can look up a chapter and it describes your emotions or what to do with emotions or what value emotions have or don't have. So what is the category emotions about? Where does it come from? Why have we got a thing which we call emotions, which are very important to us, emotions, which the Bible can be written without any reference to this very important category? In the word itself, of course, is a fairly late English word. It's a French word, come from French, meaning movement. So it's about our motions, our movement. But it didn't come into English to mean feelings in the first place. That is actually quite a late development. The idea and the concept really comes out of the Romantic reaction to the Enlightenment intellectualism. Let me give you that one slowly. In the 18th century, there was a reaction against Christianity on the European front, against the superstition of Roman Catholicism. In the Protestant front, it was more the extension of a Puritan thinking, but it came together with an intellectualism whereby man in his arrogance thought that by the exercise of his mind alone he could come to know and understand all truth. And so the Enlightenment, 18th century roughly, expressed in men like Voltaire, Rousseau, and no, not Rousseau so much, but expressed in the philosophers, because it's a great philosophical movement, and the encyclopedists, you get this idea of human intellectual ability. Humanism came out of it. And the idea that by the application of your mind and reason alone, freed from superstition, which is where they put all Christianity, freed from superstition, you'll be able to solve all the problems of the world. Now, there was a non-Christian reaction to it called Romanticism. And Romanticism said, no, no, you've got to have direct experience of the world, not just an intellectual abstraction about the world. It wasn't a kind of empirical reaction, that's a later idea. It was just the sense of the wilderness. There's no point sitting and discussing the wilderness. You've got to get out and enjoy the wilderness, experience the wilderness, be overwhelmed by the wilderness of the wilderness. That poetry and music was a large factor in the kind of romantic rejection of the arid intellectualism of the Enlightenment. Now all this washes across into Christianity. That the Enlightenment Christians, so-called, were the deists who saw the world as, classically, the machine that God had made and now was running by natural order. And we, in our job, was to kind of understand the mechanisms by which God ran the world. But it was like a machine. Enlightenment, science, rationality, machinery all came together at the same time. It's like the computer is to us. There's a whole language that has been invented in thinking about humans from the model of the computer, which in 200 years' time or 100 years' time will be laughed at as being stupid, but which we've done it already. We talk about, you know, the hard wiring of our brain. We talk about the kind of program that you put into your brain which will give out this kind of answer. We talk, in terms of our memory bank, as if we're like a computer, and we think of ourselves and our minds as if our minds are like computers. Well, in the 18th century, people thought of themselves as machines. They thought of the world as a machine. Now, the Romantics reacted against that and said, no, it's a life force. It's poetry. It's something visual and beautiful that you've got to see. Music, you see, poetry is the way they express themselves, because there's a certain kind of irrationalness, there's a certain wildness, there's a certain freedom, there's a certain non-intellect that is involved in music and in poetry, rather than in the cold, hard, calculated logic of the Enlightenment. Emotion, as a concept, came out of the Romantic reaction to Enlightenment intellectualism. That it was important that you feel the world rather than that you analysed the world. Rather than thinking about it, experience it. This was pushed further in the 19th century, of course, through people like Freud. Doesn't make it right, doesn't make it wrong. I'm just trying to recount how it's come to be so important in our culture now. And I'm doing an exploration here, friends. You know, some of you know history better than I do, and the history of modern thought better than I do, and you will know this better than I will, and you'll be able to correct me later, and I'll be happy to be corrected. But it's pushed further by Freud and the like, who see within the individual powerful emotions as being major driving forces for the kind of behaviour that we have. And an understanding of our internal subjective experience of life becomes so important. It's pushed further in the 20th century by the whole movement of existentialism, the whole movement, I presume too, of the New Age movement, in terms of moving towards subjectivity. And in one sense, the individual, in another sense, the individual as part of a corporate whole, but the sense of postmodern thinking whereby the reality of the life out there is not the truth, the reality is within. The truth is not actually out there, the truth is within. How I experience truth is truth. And so in the postmodern world, we talk about my truth and your truth. And at this point then, me as a receptor is much more important than the world as it is. The world as it is unknowable. The world as it is may not even be there. What is me and how I experience. And part of me and how I experience is not the delusions of my analytical mind working some objectivity out about how the world is. It's how I subjectively feel, smell, experience, relate to the world that matters. So by the end of the 20th century, feelings are God. My feelings, of course, are God. And people who do not have feelings are male. are less than human. Are depersonalised, kind of quarterised humans who need help. You see, remember Freud made no distinction between feeling guilty and being guilty. Now, I think that is true across most people in our community today. When you talk about people being guilty today, they generally understand you to mean feeling guilty. But because to be guilty requires there to be a right and wrong to which you have done something wrong, and some accountability system for doing something wrong whereby you have to give answer. But if there's no such thing as right and wrong, and there's no God to whom you're going to answer, then what is guilt? Well, guilt is when I feel bad about something that I have done, which may be something you don't like, maybe something that you do like, maybe something I don't like, maybe something I do like, but it's describing how I feel about it, rather than what is as a case. We therefore have very great confusion about emotions. Emotions are massively important to our community, but it's not quite clear what it is we're talking about. So I looked up several dictionaries on the word emotion during this last week or so, only discover quite considerable divergence of opinion as to what emotions are, what the word itself means. In Webster's, in Macquarie, in Oxford, they actually disagree. But as the Oxford will say something, emotions are a disturbance of the mind. An interesting idea, you see. For within the Oxford Dictionary, the concept of emotion is to be found, the place of the emotion is to be found in the mind. Whereas within the romantic reaction, the emotion is anywhere but the mind. The emotion is the opposite of the mind. The emotion is the kind of pendulum swing away from the mind and the reason and the thinking into the discovery and appreciation of truth without the mind. It's the direct encounter of reality rather than the mind. That's reflected in the Macquarie Dictionary, which it talks about as an effective state of consciousness, which sounds like it's in the mind, in which joy, sorrow, fear, hate or the like is experienced, distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. So you have cognitive states of consciousness, that is your mind thinking, volitional states of consciousness, that is your mind willing something, and emotional states of consciousness, that is just your perception, your experience of something. And so emotions are against the mind. Now that is reflected in, oh by the way, we have next to us song leaders and the rest, and so there's going to be noise coming through, but we'll live with it because we got the microphone. Well, you didn't hear that, did you, in there? This is reflected in Christian thinking when people talk about head religion and heart religion, and they even will divide churches off like that. They'll say that's a church which is very cerebral, as opposed to a church which is really emotional and really personal or really heartwarming or something like that. The head-heart division is, of course, quite unbiblical. Within the Bible, the head is a symbol of ruling, of government, which doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the mind, as can be demonstrated by our governments. The heart is the place of thinking and of the person and of the will. And the seat of emotions is in the bowels. That is where you feel things. That is when you have emotional stress and strain, you will experience it in the bowels, which in some senses is a little bit more realistic an anatomical description than our head-heart one. Because I don't think I ever feel emotions much in my heart. You might feel heart leapings and things like that, but I just generally burns the best I can do with a heart. Whereas getting your tummy upset under stress is something I think you can feel a little bit more. But I mean, you could say it's sweaty palms, dry in the back of the throat. There are all kinds of places in which you feel, flush on the face. There's all kinds of places in which you do your feelings, aren't there? The heart, though, doesn't seem to me a particularly likely candidate amongst the organs that I have available. But the Bible, so, doesn't make that distinction in head-heart. But I don't think the Bible makes a distinction between emotions-mind either. I think the Bible is much more like the Oxford Dictionary at this point, that what we would have as emotions are actually mental states, excitements of the mind, mental sensation. That is, you can talk about something like anger. Where do I feel my anger? Well, I actually feel it in what I'm thinking. That's where I feel it. I mean, I'll feel my hunger more in my stomach, but I feel anger in my mind, particularly. I mean, my blood pressure might go up or something like that. I suppose I can get hot, I can get agitated because I'm angry, etc. But they are feelings of hot and agitated. The feeling anger is a very mental state that I'm engaged in. But I'd want to put it in the category of emotions. But it is mental. Now, how do you define emotions? Well, when I started chasing around, I found that it depended on your psychology. If you're a Freudian, you'd define it one way. If you're a behaviourist, you'd define it a different way completely. But we are talking about one thing called emotions, but we're all meaning different things by what we're talking about as a category. The understanding of emotions is itself one of those areas of great division and confusion. And therefore, again, Christians must be very careful in not grabbing hold of a word which we think we know what it means, and then finding the concept in the Bible. Because even if we have a very clearly worked out behaviourist idea of emotions, we find it in the Bible, and 30 years' time, behaviourism no longer is available to us because everyone knows it's stupid, and we've now taught it from the Bible. Well, we make a terrible mistake that way. We must be very careful not to get the fads and fashions of today's intellectual answers and find them in the Bible or make them coalesce with the Bible. Because as the fads and fashions move on, then our Bible teaching is undermined in actual fact. I mustn't be a Freudian, I mustn't be a behaviourist. Well, I can be either. But I mustn't be either of those as what the Bible teaches. Now, there is an interaction between our bodily states, our physiology, and our emotions. There's huge interaction between the two. And in some ways you can see, on a fairly behaviourist model, that our emotions are really our own self-awareness of our bodily states. What we're doing is describing how our organs are functioning at the moment, how we are sensing our organs are functioning at the moment. But it really is a mental description of bodily sensations. That is what we're really on about. And therefore, it's not something different from the mind. You can see how that would then push you to cognitive therapies, which are very common today and have great place in effectiveness as well. Other people would point out, yes, but some of them are subconscious, and that's why we need to move to our psychotherapies, and off we go down a Freudian track. And what's the Bible? The Bible actually doesn't address emotions. It just talks about life as we all experience it, with anger and with love and with joy and with sorrow and with mourning. And those things are in the world, those things are in the Bible, those things are in your experience. Some of us are more experienced in them than others. Some of us are more aware of them than others. But it is part of life. And we've got to be careful. But we must avoid this head-heart religion. Head religion, that is just all cerebral, is false religion. That's what James 2 is writing against. Faith without works is false faith, is dead faith, is non-existence faith. Doesn't exist, that kind of faith. It's not faith. But heart religion would also be not true. For true religion is to visit widows and orphans, to keep oneself unstained from the pollutions of this world. That's not how you feel. That is not how you experience. That is not how you sense the presence of God. That is how you obey God in doing godly things. That is, the Bible is very behavioural interested. It's not all that interested in how I feel about God so much as what I do about God. That's what really matters. There's nothing wrong with feelings about God, but if you just have feelings and it stops there, then they're not true feelings. Any more than if you have thoughts and it stops there, they're not true thoughts. True thoughts will give behaviour. True feelings will give behaviour. The Bible's interested in the behaviour that flows from true thoughts and true feelings. I mean, he's interested in the feelings, don't get me wrong. The whole gospel is about the wrath of God and the love of God. That's feelings. Very importantly, feelings. If God wasn't angry with sin, then Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross to turn aside the anger of God. If you're not angry with sin, there's something wrong with you. The Bible tells you to be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't say don't be angry because emotions are bad. It doesn't say don't be angry because anger is bad. It says be angry. But emotions are there, but they're not there as a category called emotions. It's what you do with them is what matters, not whether you have them or the quality of them. Or true religion is behavioural. So, we need to be aware or wary of these people who want to divide heart religion from head religion. It's a false distinction, and I think that's what comes when you have a category called emotions. So you have emotions in the life of the Christian, thinking in the life of the Christian, and you think you're going to talk about two different topics. I don't think so. I think they're really just the life of the Christian is what you need to talk about. So, what would be the danger of having emotions as a separate category? Well, within our culture, once somebody has an emotion, they have something that has happened to them rather than something that they have done. Something that they've thought about. But of course, that's not true, friends. Emotions have a lot to do with our thinking. Quickly, tell me, what would be the emotion you would have if suddenly you walked around the corner and there you're confronted with a massive 300-pound kind of grizzly bear? What would your emotions be? Quickly? Fear? That's it? Just fear. That's it. Surprise? Yeah? Curiosity? Okay, fits, run. And therefore, because of that is your true emotion, then you would run or faint or something or other, that right? Does it change my question at all if I say to you that you're visiting a zoo at the time and that there's bars between you and the bear? Suddenly your emotions would be different, wouldn't they? You turn the corner, there is a huge 300-pound grizzly bear, and you'd say, isn't it fascinating? And then, wow, look at that, that's interesting, can I get closer? Your mind is affecting your emotions. There's a whole range of rational decisions that are going on there that make you have the feelings that you have. Feelings are not just things that happen to you as if you are a passive nothing and you get washed by them. Sometimes it happens to you when you're not there, but it's all part of a context. And our interaction between mind, body and emotional states and perceptiveness about ourselves is very complicated. But if you've got this emotional category that there are emotions and there are mind, and the emotions, well, you have no control over them. Therefore, you can't be ordered to do them. So when I say to you, you must love your neighbour, you say, you can't tell me to do that. I can't love somebody that I don't love. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You can't tell me to do that because I'm sad at the moment. But the Bible commands me to do it. You'll see that commotions are something that can never be commanded on a heart-head distinction between religion. And for some people, emotion is the guide to truth and reality over and above the mind. That you can sit and analyse and twist your mind so that you don't really see the truth, but once you've experienced the experience is real truth. Or again, it is the only basis for having sincere action. Because I really felt like doing it, therefore it was sincere. Whereas if I didn't really feel like it, it'd be hypocritical. So I won't pray until I really feel like praying, because only when I really feel like praying will it be sincere prayer. Whereas if I pray because, say, it's 8 o'clock in the morning, I've got to say my prayers, well, that wouldn't be a real prayer because it wouldn't be a sincere prayer because I didn't really feel like it. And of course, on that basis, I would never pray again, because I never feel like praying until I've just finished praying, and then I always think I should pray more often. But beforehand, I never feel like praying. I do sometimes when I meet a 300-pound grizzly bear and it's not a zoo. Then I feel like praying, but generally I don't feel like praying. But I should pray, and my prayers are sincere. But you see, once you divide head and heart, then you can put sincerity in the heart, and all head becomes artificial and phony. Or again, when you have it this way, people will see that your head is open to terrible manipulation, whereas your heart is the true you, and therefore is the real and cannot be manipulated. Now, of course, all that's nonsense. What does the Bible teach? Let me do it very quickly and we'll go for questions. It teaches the importance of some of the things that we have in the category called emotions, such as anger, such as love, such as joy. It teaches the reality of these as descriptives of people's responses and the indicators of people's responses, and because they are appropriate and sometimes inappropriate emotions. It would teach that mindless or emotionless Christianity is a nonsense, never existed, it only. Heart-only Christians don't exist, head-only Christians don't exist. It's a nonsense. It teaches that emotions, like the mind, are quite capable of being contaminated by sin, like anything else. Your emotions can be manipulated, and manipulated by yourself as much as any other part of you, as can your mind. The person who thinks, I'm not going to be led by my emotions, only by my mind, is somebody who doesn't understand himself. We are a terrible complex mixture of mind, emotions and physical states and backgrounds and everything. We're all muddled up in together. It teaches us that our life must be lived despite our emotions. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? If Jesus went by his emotions, he would not have gone to the cross. There are times in which my emotions are screaming out that I don't want to do that. And yet if that is what is right, then that is what I must do, even though emotionally I don't feel like it. It would teach me that my emotions are neither here nor there, but what I do is what with them is what matters. So I have the emotion of happiness. What am I going to do with it? It's neither good nor bad that I have the emotion of happiness. Sometimes happiness is a bad thing. If you are seeing the people of Judah dragged off into slavery and you were an Edomite, you would be happy because you are sinful according to the word of God. For God in Nahum, isn't it, roundly criticises the Edomites for rejoicing and being happy over the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's an emotion, happy. For the pagan, it's the ultimate emotion. Because happiness in utilitarian thinking is the only emotion that justifies everything else. But there is occasion in which happiness is particularly sinful. Whereas sorrow could be particularly right in that situation. Jesus stands at the graveside of his friend Lazarus and weeps. Weeping is not bad, weeping is good. Sometimes it would be bad. It's neither right nor wrong. It depends on why you're doing it, and what you're going to do with it now that you are doing it is what matters. So let your weeping be turned into joy, and let your rejoicing be turned into sorrow. It depends on where you're at. But the motions are neither right nor wrong. If you're happy, sing praises to God. And emotions can be controlled and can be commanded. So it doesn't say, don't have any emotions, friends, you're Christians. What it says is, these are the appropriate emotions for people who are Christians. And in these circumstances, these are inappropriate emotions for people who are Christians. But take control of your emotional life. Sometimes, I know that's difficult. But the more we live in a culture which is overwhelmed by emotions, the more we give in to this idea that emotions are beyond our control. And the more you give in to that, well, the more you become the victim of them. And that's really bad news. But you want to ask questions, make comments. This is all an exploration. Robin? Yep. The word conscience in the Bible does occur in the Bible, and it means the sense of condemnation that you have. It's not the guidance for knowing what to do. So we tend to use the word conscience in modern English to talk about, goes beyond what you're saying more, I'll go to what you're saying in a second or two. We talk about Jiminy Cricket. Always let your conscience be your guide. So I'm faced with a situation, what should I do? I've got a good conscience on one side, a bad conscience on the other shoulder, and I've got to work out which one to follow, and so I should always follow my good conscience. The Bible uses the word conscience to mean the shame and guilt that you experience when you've done the wrong thing. It's a slightly different meaning of the word in biblical language. However, what is how much of the emotion is caught up in conscience? And what people are talking about is that they're feeling their conscience. And come back to your question. Ask me again, Robin, because now that I've clarified that, I'm just losing track of the exact point that you're wanting to ask, and I want to try and get it right. Yeah, okay. Is it a sin to go against your conscience? I take it that your conscience is that which, if you go against, you'll be punished by God. And therefore is always a sin to go against your conscience, by definition. So when people say that they can't do something because of conscience sake, I want to know, would they die rather than do it? If they wouldn't die rather than do it, it's not conscience, it's preference. But people use the word conscience when they really mean preference. So in the Vietnam days, it was worked out for me. That is, there were all kinds of people who said they were conscientious objectors, that against their conscience to go and do that. So I would say to them, that is okay, I'm glad. You are willing to go to jail then, rather than to go to the forces. No, I don't want to go to jail. I'm unwilling. So if it's really against your conscience, you will not go. And if the government comes and takes you away, they can put you in prison, they can put you in a military prison, they can execute you, but you will not go because it's against your conscience. If you're saying, well, no, I just don't want to go, well, then don't call it conscience. It's not conscience, it's preference. So conscience is that for which you would die rather than do. In other words, sin. That which you'd die rather than do. Now, for many years, I was a conscientious objector. Not against the war in Vietnam, but against all wars. I was a pacifist. I was wrong in my pacifism. But I was a genuine pacifist. That is, I would die rather than fight. And so walking home from Bondi Junction, just up the road that night, I was bashed up by a group of people. But I didn't defend myself because I was a pacifist. I would rather have them bash me up in the street than to ever raise my hand in violence against them. Now, stupid, And now that I'm not a pacifist, I've been looking for them everywhere. Yeah. But, yeah. At the time, he said, it was a conscience matter for me. And because it was a conscience matter, I would die rather than do it. That's conscience. That's not preference. I prefer not to fight. That's conscience. But I think people use the word very loosely on conscientious. So it's just avoid things they don't like.
Can I ask a question about... We're in a Bible study group. How do we as leaders kind of deal with, understand, look after people who are at the other end of the emotional spectrum to ourselves?
I think we've got to appreciate people who are at the other end of the emotional spectrum to ourselves. For if we are highly aware, sensitive, emotional people, then that other group member who is cold, clear, analytical is a great help to the group. Because they will keep on bringing us back to the track of what the discussion is about rather than wafting on the thing that we've got ourselves agitated about. If we are one of the people who is the clear, hard-minded, analytical person, we need the warm, fuzzy person in the edge of the group because they will keep on seeing how it impacts on other members and they will pick up to the sensitivities of what is taking place in the lives of people that we, pursuing the argument, become oblivious to. So be thankful to God that he has made us with different emotional awareness and sensitivity, and don't get too frustrated by those differences. Rejoice in them and use them for good.
Given that we experience our emotions and they occur in the context of what we've learned that they mean. So the grizzly bear, we've learned that bars save us from getting eaten. Do we need to actually be taught our emotions from the Bible because that's the source of truth?
Yes, I think so. And this is just, I'm exploring a topic I've just been given. But it's a good topic that needs a lot more exploration as far as I'm concerned. In that we do need to teach better emotional health to the next generation. Because we have been taught very bad emotional health, I think, so that we are fixated with our emotions. How do you feel? I mean, there is more on the Olympic television coverage on the feelings of the athletes afterwards than there were in the events. Sometimes the event was truncated because it was so boring watching someone swim for 1500 metres. But the interview afterwards was extended because we had to get everybody's feeling about the event that we didn't watch. Because the event was of no interest to us. It was just how the person felt afterwards. That is how our culture is now operating. And that's dumb. Because that moves you to introspection at a level that will be mentally unhealthy, I think. The old objectivities of a previous generation meant that you didn't lie in the trench trying to work out how you felt as the enemy came over and shot your friends up. You actually got busy on the job that was at hand and didn't worry too much about how you felt. Martin Seligman, who's the psychologist that I enjoy about learned optimism, came over and shot your friends up. You actually got busy on the job that was at hand and didn't worry too much about how you felt. Martin Seligman, who's the psychologist that I enjoy about learned optimism and the rest, he points out that one of the differences between depression rates in men and women is highly correlated between the differences between how they deal with feeling down. That is, women want to feel down and resolve that by discussing it and sitting it and thinking it through and mulling it over with a group of friends. Whereas men, when they feel down, generally resolve it by going off and doing something else. And going and kicking a football rather than thinking about the problem is, he argues, actually produces a better result than sitting down and mulling through the issue over and over and over again with no resolution in sight, because it's you actually in the end enjoy the bad feelings, that it becomes counterproductive. That's Martin Seligman, don't ask Martin. You know, I'm just pointing out that that has a ring of truth to me, though, Mark. You know?
I heard a sermon once about Christian joy, and it wasn't H-A-P-P-Y. What do you think the difference is between Christian joy and happiness? You know, consider it for pure joy.
Yes, you can never consider it happy to have various trials and sufferings come upon you. But you can count it for joy. I think joy is a more profound, long-lasting emotion than happiness that we are encouraged to. Happiness is much more the froth and bubble on the top, if as much as there is one in the scriptures. But it's a little hard to know how to translate emotional words from the first century Greek to 20th century English, because the shades of connotation is very hard to determine accurately. But in English, there is that difference. Al?
I don't know if you're familiar with Daniel Goleman's book.
No.
In that, he's saying that our emotions are so powerful and linked into our cognitive processes that if someone's really angry, not only will they not hear you, they can't hear you. And their emotions are all tied up in learning. I just wonder if you think about that in terms of even explaining gospel to someone.
Well, certainly in cognitive behaviour theories and therapies, emotions and thinking and learning are all caught up together. And so someone like the psychologist Seligman can write his book on learnt optimism. Optimism is not something that just happens to certain kinds of people. It happens because they have been educated to think optimistically. And you can do that. And so he says, here's the book. Here's how to do it. Here's how you can become an optimist. You follow these steps. You go through this behaviour modification program. And you who are pessimistic will become optimistic, which is a good thing because optimists are winners and pessimists are losers. And because he's a utilitarian, a Jewish utilitarian, he's not really interested in what's right or wrong. He just wants you to be a winner. The pessimist only beats the optimist on one thing, that is, a pessimist has a better sense of reality. which all pessimists agree upon immediately when they hear it, but it's pretty sad. So what he wants you to do is to lose touch with reality, because people who lose touch with reality are winners. It's a fascinating kind of immoral logic that is involved. But he's right. Pessimists, he puts them as 3 points. You can measure yourself of this one. Pessimists are people who personalise all failures, all disappointments in life. They personalise it, they make it permanent, and they make it pervasive. So the reason why I lost at tennis was, I'm not very good at tennis. That's personalised, right? Now I make it permanent. I never have been any good at tennis, and I never will be any good at tennis, so I've made it permanent now. And now I'm going to make it pervasive, right? It's not just tennis I'm no good at. I'm no good at any ball game. In fact, I'm no good at games. In fact, I'm no good. So now that I've personalised it, made it permanent, made it pervasive, there's nowhere to go except for down into the depths of reality. The optimist, you see, is the exact reverse. It's never personalised. Not my fault the sun was in the eyes, and this court should never have been laid east-west, so you can't play morning or afternoon. If I was down your end, I would have beaten you, right? So it's never... The racket was... Well, you give me the old racket, the strings are... There's always a problem that's never him, right? Secondly, and a lot of children are like that, by the way, but we drum it out of them, which is what Seligman's point is. We teach our children to be pessimists. Second one, though, it's not permanent. You beat me on that set, but come on, we'll play another set. I'm going to beat you next time. And it certainly is not pervasive. And after I've beaten you on that, we'll go out on the golf course and I'll really give you a thrashing, right? Now, that kind of person has lost touch with reality, but wins a lot more than the other person. So having worked out that difference, he then talks about how you can actually train someone to that kind of mind frame. That every time you hear yourself saying, I am no good, you actually put out the little card and say, I am very good. That is, and you re-educate your mind, And as you re-educate your mind, you actually become a more optimistic person. And as you become a more optimistic person, your emotions actually start to change. And so you become a happier, more upbeat person. So, yeah, emotions and mind are heavily connected. The other side of it is, there's all kinds of research done in brains that show that brain states and different parts of the brain state affect people's emotional response and vice versa. There has been, in the last month or two, research being published on the fact that they've now found a centre of the brain where, when they stimulate it, people express that they're having religious thoughts and religious experiences. And so they've now thought they have discovered the bit of the brain that gives people, through meditation and the like, the kind of religious experience that gurus and so on have been giving to people through other mechanisms over a long period of time. Now, that doesn't faze me in the slightest, that doesn't surprise me in the slightest, because you see, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not built on my religious sensitivity, awareness, experience. It's based on what God has done and promised in his word, not on that kind of experientialism. But it's a real problem, I think, for those religions that are all built on having the experience, because you can now get the experience with a tweak of the electrode.
Phil, you spoke about...
Sun in the eyes dreadfully over there, if you guys want to move. It's just awful, yeah?
Phil, you spoke about the Bible talks about bowels being the seat of emotion and feeling. I'm wondering if you have particular passages that you point to in coming to some of those conclusions.
Now, it's more I look up the word splenginzabai in the scriptures. It's lost very often in the translation because they get rid of it. Look up your concordance. Look up a Cruden's concordance, C-R-U-D-E-N, an old-fashioned concordance, or a Strong's or Young's concordance, which is based on the King James Version. And look up the word bowel. Not everybody looks it up, actually. But look up bowels, and you'll find all kinds of references to his bowels of compassion. Now, all the modern translations have got rid of it because it just sounds kind of semi-vulgar. And certainly an inappropriate place to carry compassions. But that's how you find the verses, and that's where you see the language. So most of the modern translations have, he felt mercy or felt compassion towards. But that's how you find it. I can't remember to carry it with me right at the moment. If someone has a bowels of compassion verse on their mind. We found one in staff meeting the other day, but I can't remember where it was. Philippians. Sorry, Philippians what?
1:8.
Yes, that thing, that rings right. Yes, yes. For I testify to my God before, as I long for you all in the bowels of Christ Jesus. Well, the NIV said, with the affection of Christ Jesus. In the bowels or with the bowels, in and with, same Greek word, with the bowels of Christ Jesus. So I'm longing for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus. It doesn't do much, does it? And you can imagine doing it romantically, can't you? You know, I see you and my bowels move. doesn't quite work for the average kind of romantic first date, does it? It just... Yes?
So the person that has some sort of disorder emotionally, should they just basically ignore their disorder and get on with being joyful, basically being in God's position?
No. I think the Bible addresses people in their normality. Once you move to abnormalities, you do need to seek to work that out on a one-to-one basis with a professional. That is, the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Not at all meaning at that point a violent, aggressive, homicidal husband. You know, if you try and think of all the range of husbands that are available to you, and you think of the most evil, pernicious kind of violent man available and say, hey, the Bible's saying I should submit to him, you haven't... The Bible's addressed to people in their normality. Now, I came across it with a lovely Christian woman who was seeing a psychiatrist, and they called me in, she and the psychiatrist, in order to do translation, because the psychiatrist was saying she had to assert herself, which she really did need to, because she was a woman who was abnormally self-effacing. She was at doormat level. She was trample all over me, please. She was at masochist level. And she did need to learn that there is a right and a proper way to assert oneself to be normal. But she, being a Christian woman, every time she heard the psychiatrist suggesting she should assert herself, she immediately was saying, no, the Bible says I've got to submit myself. And every time the psychiatrist heard her saying, I've got to submit myself, he was hearing her saying, I'm unworthy, I'm useless, I must be a doormat. So that they couldn't understand each other, because he couldn't understand the Christian framework she was operating from, and she couldn't understand the dysfunctional framework she was operating from. And so I had to try and help her to understand the psychiatrist was not telling her to sin when he was saying to assert herself, and help the psychiatrist understand that she was not being a doormat necessarily when she was saying, I should submit myself to other people. Now, the Bible's addressed to us in our normality. Once we try and apply the language to people who are dysfunctional for a particular reason, we get ourselves into terrible problems. Yeah? Phil?
Can I comment on emotion and guidance? Because you often hear people talking about feeling peace. Again, often the guidance goes into sort of the realm of emotion, even citing Philippians 4, etc.
Yep.
Yep.
Okay. Here again we have this problem I just hinted at down here a little while ago, of the exact connotation of words, emotional words, from the 1st century to the 20th century. Let me take peace and fear as two examples. I'm getting to where you are. The word fear means frightened to us, afraid. But that doesn't sound like a right emotion for us to have towards God. And so most people want to say the word fear in the Bible means awe, reverence. However, the word in the Bible means frightened and afraid. That's actually what it means. And we should be frightened of God. Through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the penalty has been paid for us, we can enter with boldness into his throne room. But if we do not understand that the throne room that we are entering into boldly is the throne room of the one we should be frightened of, then we do not understand the tremendous privilege we have of being able to enter into such a throne room with boldness. So it's not just fear, it's fright that we should have. Well, now likewise, the word peace. The word peace, especially during the Vietnam Wars, came to mean cessation of warfare, tranquility. There is an element of that in the Greek word irene, but in the Hebrew word that lies behind it, from the, because they're Jewish writers in the New Testament times, is shalom. And shalom doesn't mean rest and calm and tranquility and cessation of war. Shalom means health and conquest and victory. For the Jew, you're never at peace when you lost the war. You're only at peace when you won the war. The people who lose the war, they are in agony, they are in destruction, they are in suicide. They're not at peace. That's not peace. And so the Bible's view of peace is one more of health and prosperity than a concept of tranquility and cessation of warfare. The image I've used in the past, some of you have most likely heard it, is the difference between being at peace with my neighbour because I've got an 8-foot fence between me and him, and being at peace with my neighbour because I don't have any fence between he and me, because we don't mind being in each other's property. The Bible is the second kind of peace, whereas the world's peace is the first kind. Because there's a massive whopping fence there, we never see each other, we're at peace with each other. Well, the Bible says that's not peace at all, that's hostility. Now, with the guidance one, you've got to read my book, but with the guidance one, when you look at Philippians chapter 4, it says, the peace of God, which transcends all our understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, will teach you the way to go. It says, will protect you. Now, because we do not think of peace in that positive sense of health and prosperity, we don't understand what the verse itself is just saying. The verse is promising you that whatever your problems, take them to God in prayer, and God will keep you Christian. It doesn't say God will show you what to do. That's not what's being promised. It's that God will keep you Christian under the fears and terrors and difficulties and uncertainties and anxieties of life. God will keep you in Christ Jesus. He'll keep you Christian. You may still have to then decide what to do. And so going with your feelings is not a thing that the New Testament encourages you to do. Well, I reckon we need to knock off, don't we? Because at 4 o'clock there's another group that uses this room, and we need to clear the chairs and do a few things like that beforehand. Andrew, what else do I need to do other than close in prayer? You go. You come and do what you need to do.
So why don't I close in prayer for us now, and then we'll go and do those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made us, that you've created us in your image, that you've given us your word to guide us, and that you've put your spirit in us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being ministers of your word to our small groups, and we pray that you'll give us wisdom and love as we lead them. Lord, we pray that you'll make us like your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks very much.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.